Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Galatians in chapter 5. We'll continue on looking at verse 22 and the fruit of the Spirit. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Our holy God, we want to give you thanks again this morning that we have the Word of God. We do pray that you would help us to listen carefully and to take to heart the things that we hear. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be encouraged and strengthened in those things that we believe. And that, Lord, you would enable us to adjust our lives where they need to be adjusted, and you'd help us to subdue our will and our ways to the purposes of God. So be pleased to help each one of us minister to those who do not know you, we pray. Reveal to them the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ as demonstrated through the fruit of the Spirit. And so help us all, we pray. Have your way in our lives. Glorify yourself in our midst. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's read Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So far we have considered the first four of the fruit, so that is love, joy, peace and long-suffering. Now this morning I'm going to approach this next portion as Jerry Bridges does in his book, The Fruitful Life. So Bridges has a book on the fruit of the Spirit called The Fruitful Life, and let me quote to you what he says. Kindness and goodness are so closely related that they are often used interchangeably. They indicate an active desire to recognize and meet the needs of others. Kindness is a sincere desire for the happiness of others. Goodness is the activity calculated to advance that happiness. And so he makes the point that really as we work our way through the fruit of the Spirit and we come to kindness and then after that goodness, that really they go together hand in glove. What he's saying is that kindness effectively is an attitude. So it's a way that we think, the way that we see things. And then goodness is the outworking of that attitude. It's the practicality of that attitude. And so this morning we're going to deal with them together. Two points to this morning's sermon. And the first thing that we're going to look at is the attitude of kindness. The attitude of kindness. The idea of kindness is that of compassion and benevolence. It is to have a caring spirit toward other people. It would mean to be the kind of person who does not turn your back on others when they have needs. And we see this, of course, so clearly demonstrated for us in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Basil read earlier from Matthew chapter 9, and I just want to recount some of those verses again, reading verses 35 through to 38, Matthew chapter 9. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, as Christians, we of course have God's Holy Spirit. And as a consequence, we have begun to see sin in a different light than what we had previously known. As we make our way through this world, we see the ugliness of sin. We see the devastating effect that sin has in people's lives. There will be times when sin makes us angry. In fact, it's even right to say that we find consolation in the fact that God is going to bring judgment to this sinful world. He will repay the wicked deeds of men who sin against him. Now, all of this is true and it's good and it's right, but the one thing that we need to be very careful of is that as Christians, we don't fall into an attitude of self-righteousness, whereby we look at the lives of those out there in the world and we see their sinful estate, and we begin to look upon them with a judgmental spirit, as it were, from our ivory tower. We take the moral high ground, and we look down upon them with indifference or even with a judgmental spirit, thinking that they're going to get what they deserve. And here we find in this account of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course there are many that are exactly like this, that as Jesus went about through the villages and the towns and he mingled with sinful people, we are told here that he was moved. And this expression, moved, that he was moved, it's a loaded expression. It's very suggestive to us. It's filled with thought. And the idea is that as Jesus mixed with people, there was a deep-seated inner stirring within his soul. He was moved. He was compelled by what he saw around him. And we are told in what way he was moved. It was not in judgment. It was not in anger towards those that he saw, but we are told that he was moved with compassion. Jesus was not angered by their sinful stupidity, though there is, in a sense, an element of truth to this. Jesus was not filled with wrath because these people were not living lives pleasing to God. Though no doubt, of course, as we understand, God is angered towards those who sin against him. But rather what we are told here is that Jesus was moved. There was a deep-seated, welled-up sense of compassion because of the ignorance of these people. He was moved with kindness because he saw their aimless existence. He saw sinful people as blind, as the blind who were following blind guides. In that context, of course, it was the Pharisees. But he was moved with compassion when he saw their aimless, pointless existence, not living for the will of God, but living for themselves and following those who were also blind. And he was moved with a great sense of pity and sympathy. Something welled up within his soul towards these people that compelled him to want to do something to help them. And of course, if we go back through Matthew chapter 9, where we began at verse 1, and what are we told in that chapter? But that Jesus went about doing good, preaching the acceptable year of the Lord. We know, of course, that Jesus fed people. He healed people. He helped people because he was moved, moved with compassion. I wonder how often when we are confronted with some kind of need, whether it be spiritual or physical, are we moved with compassion to do something for that person or people? Or are we characterized by indifference and apathy or even hardness of heart because at the end of the day we feel that that person or people are simply getting what they deserve. Perhaps we don't even like them for some particular reason and we're quite happy to leave them in their suffering. Remember the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was being crucified upon the cross. He turned his eyes toward heaven and he said these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Jesus was not at that point, having had the nails driven into his flesh and being goaded by those around him, was not moved with anger and hostility toward them. But even in his own dying anguish, his heart was one of concern for those who were putting him to death. His heart was one of well-being, their well-being, not his own well-being. We read in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, "But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil." Those words with regards to our God and his attitude to the ungodly. Though on the one hand he is angry with sin, yet we also read he is kind to the unthankful and evil. For kindness to be outworked, which is what we're going to look at in the second point, it must flow from an attitude of kindness. Jesus was moved by what he saw. He was compelled to act. As we know, he went about doing good to those who did not deserve, whether it was feeding them when they were hungry, whether it was healing their leprosy or opening blind eyes. He preached the good news to all and sundry, and ultimately he gave his life for them. He was crucified for those who naturally hated him. Now, as we go about our daily lives and we mix with the ungodly, we may not always feel moved within our hearts to help in some way. There may not be any ways that we can help. But we ought to be people characterized by a spirit of kindness and benevolence, compassion, whereby we are always willing to do what we can to help those around us. And this sometimes may mean in physical ways. Ultimately, and most importantly, it should be seeking to help people in a spiritual way. And this will mean that rather than looking down upon people with a spirit of judgment or indifference, we must remember our own sinful plight and the fact that we too have been a needy people. God has met that need himself, and we continue to be a needy people. We continue to be a sinful people, though we are not what we once were. Brethren, who on earth do we think we are to look down upon other people with a spirit either of judgmentalism or indifference? When you have benefited from the life and ministry of a man who, when he looked upon you in your sinful estate and the hardness of your heart, he was moved with compassion. And so this is where we need to begin. Christians ought to be those characterized by kindness. It is a fruit of the Spirit at work in our hearts. My second point this morning is the working of good deeds. So firstly, the attitude of kindness. Secondly, the working of good deeds. And this is the natural flow then that we find in the fruit of the Spirit. So to kindness, we would add goodness. Now, one of the dictionary definitions of goodness is beneficent. Oh, I knew I'd get it wrong. Beneficence. I think that's how it's pronounced. Benefit. Be, Beneficence. That's I knew when I, beneficence. Okay, beneficence. It's not a word we are accustomed to, obviously. Now, it's an important word because it means an action or a deed that is done for the benefit of others. Okay, so a good deed. Another definition given to goodness, much more easy to pronounce and more well known to us, is that of generosity. And so again, it contains the same kind of idea. To do something, to be generous is to do something for someone. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, we read with regards to the Lord Jesus, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good. Doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So when it comes to this issue of goodness, as we find it in the fruit of the Spirit, it's referring to our character in relation to other people. What we do for others. It's not a verb, it's a noun, but it's describing our actions, the quality of our actions toward other people. Jesus went about doing good. Okay, and this is what it's referring to when we come to the fruit of the Spirit, goodness. It means doing good. Okay, that is the outworking of kindness. And this is why Bridges says in his book that we need to see goodness as the activity of kindness. It's interesting for us to note when the Bible speaks of the works that we are to do as Christians, how does it describe those works? What phrase does it always use with regards to the works to be undertaken by believers? It calls them good works. We find this expression used time and time again. The Christian is to undertake good works. What this effectively means is that the works that we are to be concerned with are principally done for the benefit of other people. They are good works in the sense that they bring good to the lives of those around us. Now, we can be engaged in all kinds of work in life, and we can be very busy and very industrious, and in many different kinds of contexts, we can put our hand to the plow, and we can sweat, and we can work hard, but we can effectively do it for our own advantage. Some people are very busy, hard-working, very industrious, but they are this way in order to benefit themselves. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. It is good to get ahead in life. We do need to work for ourselves. But when the Bible speaks of good works, okay, it's not referring to work hard so you can earn a good income and buy yourself a house. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay, it's not referring to things that you do for yourself. When the Bible refers to good works, it's actually referring to what you do for other people. Give your hand to and your effort to works that will be of benefit and good in the lives of those around you. Obviously, works that are self-sacrificial. Works that are focused upon others rather than yourself. And this is the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, when we read of goodness here, this is what it's referring to. Works done for the benefit of other people. I want to have a look at a number of passages that we find in the New Testament which emphasise this idea to us, and just want to flesh them out a little bit. Firstly, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. And this is probably of the few that I'm going to look at. This would probably, I'd say, be the most significant for us here this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And there's some really important ideas that we find there in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And what we immediately see is that central to God's plan of salvation is that he has saved us specifically for the purpose of performing good works. In other words, it's not something peripheral. It's not something kind of on the edge. If you're the sort of person that likes to help others, then that's a good thing. What Paul is saying to the Ephesians is that God has saved us specifically to undertake good works. Works which will be a benefit to other people. The implication quite clearly is that if you are not a person given to good works, then you are not fulfilling the purpose of God, and you are not living as a Christian should live. This key element of the fruit of the Spirit is missing from your Christian experience. When you look at the language that Paul uses, we are God's workmanship. He has done a good work in our lives that we ourselves might then give ourselves to good works. The implication again is clear. By our good works, we demonstrate the good work that has taken place in our own souls. And Paul indicates that God has already prepared the good works that we are to undertake. And it's a profound thing that he says here. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we find intermingled here both the responsibility of man and also the sovereignty of God. God in his electing purposes has actually determined the work that you are to undertake. And you are then responsible as a Christian to give yourself to a life of good works that God has prepared for you to do. On the one hand, we see his sovereignty. He has prepared the good works. And alongside that, we see human responsibility. You are to undertake them. God does not do the working for you. You are to be a person of good works. It reminds us of Psalm 139 and verse 16. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. That's a thing that's hard for us to get our mind around. God has prepared all the days of your life before you were created, including the good works that he would have you to undertake. And we can't sit back and say, well, if God is sovereign and this is what he's determined, I can take my ease. Not at all. You are responsible to work. You are responsible to put your hand to the plough as God provides opportunities for you to do so. Now, Paul says that we should walk in them. Walking denotes the pattern of one's life. And so what he means here is that our daily lives should be a pattern of good works, not just on special occasions. Okay, in 2 months' time, the church is having a working bee and we need your help. Okay, that's not what Paul is referring to. Yes, you should come and help. But when he talks of walking in good works, he's talking about a pattern of your daily lives and existence. The way that you pattern your manner of life. It's in that sense that you're to give yourself to good works all the time. It's to be a continual undertaking, not just on specific occasions. Remember what we read in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 concerning the Lord Jesus, who went about doing good. In other words, that's what characterized his life and ministry. He went about doing good. Now, Jesus didn't bury himself in a corner of a room somewhere with a Bible, did he? And distance himself from humanity. But he went out among the people. He rubbed shoulders with the people. He ate with sinners. He talked with them. He engaged with them. And he was moved with compassion for them. Jesus didn't bury himself in a closet and pray 24/7. He was certainly a man of prayer, no question of that. And he was a man of scripture. And then he was a man of action. He went out among the people and he was moved by what he saw and he responded accordingly. Now, of course, we can't live as Christ lived and we can't undertake the ministry that he undertook, but surely there is an example in this for us that we are to imitate as much as we are able. Let's also note 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Now, Paul is referring here to widows being taken into a number or their names put onto a list of women who need help. Okay, they were to be supported by the church. But his concern here is that only those who have genuine needs were to be included in that number or their names were to be added to that list. In other words, the church was not to support bludgers. The church was not to give itself financially and in terms of its effort to people who were just loafing off the congregation. If they were women who could support themselves and get help from their families and so on, they were to do so. However, if there were genuine needs, then the church was to embrace those women and to help them in practical kinds of ways. But it's interesting to note how Paul envisages the genuine widow to be identified. A woman who has given herself continually to good works. In other words, her life bears testimony to the fact that she is not a bludger. That she's not a woman who's just loafing off other people. You can look back over her history and say, here is a woman who has given herself continually to the needs of other people. Now she has needs and the church has to help her. That's what Paul is saying. Look at what he says. Well respected for good works, those good works are described. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Okay, here is a hard-working woman that deserves to be looked after. That's what he's saying. If you look over a woman's life and there's no evidence of hard work, she hasn't given herself to other people, clearly she's a bludger. Clearly she's just trying to loaf off the church. Don't help her. Don't include her in the number. She can go out and work. She can get support from her family if she's not a genuine widow. Characterised by good works. This ought to be true of all of us. And pay careful attention to the things that Paul identifies. Very practical, very ordinary kinds of things. Bringing up children well, caring for those who have needs, giving of yourself to them, washing the saints' feet, doing the dirty tasks, as it were. If she's characterised by these things, she's helped others, now the church can help her. One other verse that we'll look at, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's a fairly complicated verse. There are some things in here which can be a little bit difficult to understand. But what Peter essentially seems to be saying is this. You live as a Christian and people ridicule you for your faith. You ought to testify to the things of God by your good works. And ultimately, it will be your good works, the things that you do for other people, that will lead to their conversion. When Peter says that they will, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation, the idea of the day of visitation is probably referring to their salvation. Okay, when they are saved, they will acknowledge and give glory to God that it has been through the good works that they have seen in your life. In other words, good works, giving yourself to other people, helping other people, is actually a witness for the gospel that God uses in order to draw people to himself. We noted last week in 1 Peter chapter 3, the believing wife with the unbelieving husband. Having told him the gospel, how was she ultimately to demonstrate the gospel? Through her good works. Through a patient life. Through a loving attitude. By giving herself submissively to her husband and the tasks that she needed to undertake. And Peter says that she might be won without a word. She's heard the word, now she needs to see it demonstrated. But if you look at all of these passages of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 2, they all refer to good works, and quite clearly, the idea of good works is doing something for someone else. And that is what is to characterize the Christian, a person who gives themselves to others. Before we conclude, I want to look at one passage of Scripture which I have called a case study of good works. And so please turn with me to Luke chapter 10. We'll just make some observations from verses 30 to 36. This is where we will just look at some of the practicalities of good works. So I've called it a case study of good works. And this passage of Scripture is commonly known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's a well-known portion of Scripture. Jesus launches into this story on the back of a discussion with a righteous man. And a man who saw himself as righteous through his own good works. And they have a little discussion about the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. And this man asks Jesus, who is my neighbour? Who is my neighbour? And Jesus, as he so often does not answer the question directly. He doesn't say to the man, well, your neighbour is everybody. What does he do? He gives him a parable. Let's read the parable and step through it, and we'll just make some practical observations and we'll be done. Luke chapter 10, verses 30 to 36. Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbour to him who fell among the thieves? Let me just draw out a few practical implications that we see in this passage. The first thing I want us to note is that the Samaritan had compassion, verse 33. And this is where we started the sermon, wasn't it? With the idea of kindness or compassion or benevolence. This man saw a wounded fellow human being on the side of the road and he felt compassion. We could say that he was moved with compassion by what he saw. This man Jesus describes as being half dead. So he was in one heck of a mess, lying there on the side of the road. While others had skirted around and ignored the situation, the Samaritan, we are told, was moved with compassion. It doesn't say moved, but that's clearly the implication. He had compassion. He felt something for this guy. I want us to note, secondly, that the Samaritan made the effort to help. Verse 34. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So he made the effort to help. And the point that I want to make here is that we cannot really give ourselves to a life of good works unless we are prepared to roll up our sleeves, unless we are prepared to make the effort with those around us. And I want us to notice that the Samaritan's effort was not some kind of half-hearted measure. It actually involved him doing quite a bit. He treated the wounds. He had to go out of his way, delaying his own business, whatever that business was. In order to help this man, it was in fact an inconvenience. When the Samaritan set out on his journey, he hadn't determined beforehand to undertake the role of doctor, the role of ambulance driver, and the role of convalescent carer. It was a messy job that he had to undertake. He got his hands dirty. The man was a bloodied mess on the side of the road. You can't bandage him and look after him and get him up onto the donkey and dress the wounds without getting your own clothes sullied and your own hands dirtied. It took effort to help this guy. Good works, friends, are precisely that. They are works. They are works. Christianity is not the lazy man's ticket to a life of ease, and then at the end, we go to heaven. Now, your good works can't save you. They don't merit God's favour. Your good works will not get you to heaven, but if you go to heaven, and as it were you were to look back, you will see that your life, the path that you've trod, has been paved by good works. Good works lead you all the way to the gate. They don't save you, but if your life is not characterised by compassion and kindness toward other people that compels you to do something, friend, you are not a believer. You are not a Christian. I've said it many times over and I'll say it again. And I think we reformed people need to have it drilled well and truly into our minds. Judgment will never and is not based upon your profession of faith. You may be able to quote the great confessions and know them off by heart, but everyone's manner of life will be the measure by which God assesses us. Have you lived according to the profession that you have made? I would charge you to find any single example in Scripture when it comes to the judgment whereby a person's life is not measured in the light of God's expectations. Every single occasion, it's how we live. Good works can't save you, but if you get to heaven, good works will have been the path that led you there. The third thing I want to draw out is this: the Samaritan spent his time in order to help. Verses 34 and 35, the Samaritan spent his time in order to help. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him on the next day when he departed. If good works involve effort, they will naturally involve time. And again, I would draw your attention to what the Samaritan did. It was no 5-minute undertaking. He took the time to bandage this man, to clean the wounds, to put him on the donkey, and then he led him to the inn. And of course, what we find here is that he even stayed overnight to continue the care, and then left him in the hands of the innkeeper to continue on with the care. I think one of the biggest challenges that we will have as Christians is the time that is necessary in order to give ourselves as we should to good works. All of us, I'm sure, lead busy lives. I think that's true for every one of us. Yet we should not become so busy that we don't have time for the purposes of God. Often the opportunities that we have to do good works will come in the midst of the ordinary responsibilities that we undertake on a daily basis. In other words, you don't need to go to the subcontinent to help people to undertake good works. You need to pray for opportunity, have an eye for opportunity, and seize it as God brings it into your life. You can serve God with good works in the home, in the workplace, among your friends, in the church. There will always be opportunity for good works in the everyday existence that we have, and we know that's the case because God has prepared them for you. God has saved you for this very reason. It's interesting to note 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, which I read earlier. Just in terms of the ordinary things that we give ourselves to, an opportunity for good works. Okay, concerning the widow, it says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. Note what Paul draws attention to. If she has brought up her children, in other words, she's of a certain age, she's an older woman, but brought up her children well, she's trained them well. If she has lodged strangers, she's used her means to help those around her. If she has washed the saints' feet, she has helped with the nitty-gritty issues in the church. She has been a woman of care and compassion towards other people and been prepared to help them in the life of the church, characterized by the washing of the saints' feet. If she has relieved the afflicted, she's had a heart for those who suffer, and she has given herself in all kinds of ways to assisting them as she has had opportunity. If she has diligently followed every good work, most of those works you will find relate to the home and the church. The home and the church. We need to be those who seek to serve the Lord, to give ourselves to good works in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. In our families, our places of work, our places of recreation, and in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to be a missionary, okay, to the Congo in order to give yourself to good works. You just need to look around you. Now, I firmly believe that Christianity starts in the home. Christian faith starts in the home, husbands and wives and children. That's where it begins, and it outworks itself from there. The life of the church, those among whom we move, in the workplace, in the community, and our places of recreation. The last thing I want us to observe with regards to the Samaritan is that he used his resources in seeking to help. He used his resources. Verse 35. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Now, let's bear in mind that he'd already bandaged this guy up. And what did he use for bandages? Probably his own clothing. Okay, he probably took off his coat, tore it up, and bandaged the guy up with his own tunic. Okay, he used his oil and his wine to dress the wounds, and probably for the man to drink and to be washed with the oil and so on. He'd already used those resources. Then the Samaritan left money with the innkeeper, 2 denarii, to continue on this man's convalescent care. And he said to the innkeeper, I'll come back again, and whatever else has been spent on the upkeep of this guy, I will repay you. I will pay it back. The point is this. Good works will cost us something. Time and effort has already been noted in my previous points. But this man also spent his resources, gave his clothing, the oil and the wine that he had with him, and gave his money in order to look after this fellow who was left on the side of the road. First John chapter 3 and verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, what John is saying is this, quite simply. If you have what is necessary to help another person and you refrain from giving it to them, how does the love of God abide in you? Are you really converted? Having received freely from God, how can you not then therefore give to those who have needs? Okay, and clearly the idea is helping them in a practical way. It's not, oh, you know, you're destitute and hungry and cold, but guess what? I'm going to pray for you. It's no, you're destitute, hungry and cold, and I'll give to you what you need to help alleviate your suffering. John is speaking in the context of the church. Sees his brother in need, most likely referring to other believers. And later on in the book of Galatians, we will see that there is an emphasis placed upon the people of God first, but it doesn't stop there. Seek to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. But do good to all. Do good to all. A man came to Jesus and spoke to him. And he asked Jesus a question. Who is my neighbour? Jesus delivered a parable that we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus effectively turned the question around. Jesus, as he so often does, doesn't give a direct answer the way people would like. And having delivered this parable, Jesus then asks this man a question. He says to this guy, the man with whom he was discussing, he says, of those three people who saw that fellow on the side of the road, left half a dead, who was his neighbour? And the guy that he was having the discussion with, the self-righteous man, says, well, it's the fellow who helped him. Doesn't name him as the Samaritan. He says, it's the person who helped him. And of course, that's the correct answer. But what we find here is that the question that comes to us, okay, is not who is my neighbour. That's not the question with which we must be concerned. Who is my neighbour? Rather, the question is this, and this is effectively how Jesus was turning it around. Are you being neighbourly? That's the question you need to ask. Not who is my neighbour, but are you being neighbourly? Are you characterised by a life of compassion and good works toward other people? That's the question with which you must be concerned. We can wrangle all day about who your neighbour is. People love to wrangle and they love theological disputes and nuances with which they can get buried in. But the simple question that we must address this morning is this. Are you neighbourly? Are you a good neighbour? And a good neighbour is characterised by kindness and compassion and good works to those who have needs. And just remember, every time you read in the Bible good works, it's referring to a work done for someone else. Good work does not mean going to your place of employment and doing overtime so you can have a bit of extra cash. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not a good work in terms of what the New Testament means. A good work is when you see your boss, who doesn't like you a lot, on the side of the road with his car broken down, and you pull over to help him, trying to create an opportunity for the gospel and doing good to one who is your enemy. That is a good work. And of course, as we know from the parable of the Good Samaritan, although it is not stated, the victim on the side of the road was a Jew. Who is it that helped him? Well, as it's stated, the Samaritan. We all know what that means. These two men did not naturally like each other. The Samaritan effectively helped his enemy, while the priest and the Levite, fellow Jews, walked past. Well, in conclusion this morning, I think in many respects this is where the rubber hits the road, kindness and goodness. Theological understanding must lead to a compassionate spirit and good works. Have we really understood the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ? We can bury ourselves in books concerning his deity and the hypostatic union, a mystical union, and we can read those books, and we should read them, and we should exercise our minds. But at the end of the day, have we understood the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ? If we have not seen for ourselves that he was moved with compassion, and we likewise have embraced the same spirit as his people. Now, obviously, wisdom is necessary. Giving money to beggars on the side of the road is not necessarily a good thing when they go and buy alcohol and cigarettes. Doing things for people when they need to learn to do things for themselves is not of any benefit to them. That's actually what Paul's issue is with Timothy, in helping those who are genuinely widows. If they don't have genuine needs, don't help them. So we need wisdom. We ought not to be those who think we have to go around manufacturing opportunities to do good in order to feel that we're doing something useful. You don't need to go and take yourself out onto the mission field to do good. You don't have to create false situations just to make yourself feel that you're trying to do something. But when needs are genuine, then our approach should be that of kindness. There must be a willingness to extend ourselves. And there is no shortage of opportunities, because God creates them. God is the author of the good works that he intends for us to walk in. Well, may the fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives be an attitude of kindness, whereby we are always ready, willing, and able to do good to others, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has done to us. Amen.